The hour has come that who should be glorified? John 12:23. Who needs to be glorified? The Son of Man, right? Now, the glory he's about to explain is going to be through the death. You look at 24, you look at 25, 27. Now is my soul troubled, but for this cause came I into this hour. So he's talking about death. See, the Son of Man is about to be glorified. This is why he became the Son of Man. If you go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Look, he's eternally existed. Why did he become the Son of Man? Hebrews 2, verse 9. If somebody has it, just read it for us. Hebrews 2, 9.
But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he be the grace of God, should taste death for every man.
Amen. There it is. We see Jesus. He was made lower than the angels. He became the Son of Man. Again, that's the context of what we're looking at. You look back at verse 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? What's the Son of Man? Why? Why did he become the Son of Man? So that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Verse 14. Jonathan, if you got that, verse 14.
For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil.
Excellent. So, it's going to be through death. It's going to be through death that deliverance is going to come, that victory is going to come, that salvation is going to come. All this is going to come through death. Somebody pointed out last week, God's words are true. They're absolute. So when he said, the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. So man has to go through death. This is just reality. And so Jesus, the only one who can save man, the pure one from above, becomes man and is willing to lead the way. He's going to be the first one to go through the door, and then he'll help take us through the door too. But he's about to do it.
Adam, in that piece that Jonathan just read, verse 14, if you just look at 15, if you read verse 15, and deliver them who through their fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now this obviously, we know this started with Adam and Eve, right? They knew that if they ate of this fruit, they will surely die. But now they didn't die like they thought they would. They're alive, but they're dead. And it just introduced fear of death for all mankind, right? Up until Jesus dying on the cross, right? But then if you read this and you read what Paul said, where death, where is your sting? Then we really see the before and the after picture with Jesus Christ. It's that bondage we experience as for all of us, every single one of us before we got born again, right? And even after you got born again, but you don't truly believe that you are set free from that bondage, right? That it is essentially rooted in a fear of death. It's maybe why the enemy in his crafty ways can set up a thing to where you can say, Adam, you know, in visiting the big churches and the small churches and all of that, for a long time I didn't hear anyone preach about the resurrection. Our resurrection with Christ. I don't think it's by fluke. It's by design. This is how the enemy keeps us in bondage. Because if we don't speak about the hope of the resurrection, we will always live in a fear of death, although we claim to be set free by Jesus Christ.
Yes.
We are still in bondage. And now I'm concerned about this person, they're cursing me, and that one there doing witchcraft on me, and this one there, and you know, everyone's out to get me. It's just because we lack knowledge. And the moment we understand truly what Christ did, the bondage should absolutely break, because there is no more fear of death. And like Paul then said, death, where is your sting?
Amen. Amen and amen and amen and amen. Yes. Salvation is not just future, one day I won't experience this. Jesus is the salvation of God. And when he moves into your heart by his Spirit, he breaks those chains. He delivers us from that fear of death. This is the work of Jesus Christ from within. Now, it's interesting. Jesus himself, as a man, didn't want to die. He didn't want to suffer. So it's just interesting, because remember in Hebrews, it talks about he was a faithful high priest. He suffered in all points like as we. And one of the things we're going to see is, as a man, he himself, the Son of Man, doesn't want to die. Look at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. So, I mean, in his soul, his humanity, and his flesh, he's going, man, I'm troubled. What should I pray for the Father to save me? But I can't, because this is why I'm here. Like, he knows why he's here. He knows the purpose. He understands it. He sees the big picture. He gets it. And yet even he is going to have to push through that fear of death. And what we're going to see, and this is something that's very interesting, you've all brought up the point of fear of death. When you go to Hebrews chapter 5, the fear of death is very strong, and it's binding, and it's crippling, and it's ruined many a person. But there's a greater fear than the fear of death, and it's the fear of God. And in Hebrews 5, it says, verse 7, talking about Jesus, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now it says it was heard that he feared. He's not talking about his fear of death. He's talking about the fear of the living God. Jesus himself, the fear of God was in him. As a man, he had the fear of God. That was one of the spirits that was upon him, right? Isaiah chapter 11, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord was stronger than the fear of death. And in the end, even though he said, Father, if there's any other way, take the cup. In the end, it's not my will, thy will be done. That's the fear of God. The fear of God is not my will, but thy will be done. And the fear of God is what carried him and broke the chains of the fear of death, and that is what will do the same for us. Because the fear of death is real, and it will come against you. And there's all kinds of fears. Fear of man, fear of reputation, fear of whatever, whatever, whatever. And these things are real. They're not fake. They're real. They come at you. They come against you. You can feel them. But the fear of God is stronger. And that's why the scripture says, there's a couple scriptures in the Old Testament that are very key. But one of them talks about how the fear of the Lord is his treasure. How the fear of the Lord is this treasure that you put in your heart. And the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. So when that fear of the Lord is in your heart, there's a greater power than all the other fears. And it causes you to obey God, even to the point of sufferings, instead of obeying those other fears and compromising or taking the way out. It's very important. So Jesus Christ, he knows what the hour is, and he's upfront about it. He preaches it publicly. I just think it's very interesting. Back in John 12, verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth," what's that next word? "Alone." It abideth alone. Here's Jesus in the middle of a giant, massive crowd. I don't know how many thousands of people going, "Hosanna, Hosanna." He's got disciples, apostles that he sent forth with power to heal and raise the dead and cast out devils. But he's all alone. He's the only one that's the Son of God right there. None of the other ones are sons or daughters. They're all still children of the flesh. So unless he dies, he's the only one going back to heaven. He came from heaven. He's going back. He's not dying for his own salvation. He's not dying so he can become a son of God. He is the Son of God. He's pure. He's holy. He's harmless. He came from heaven. He's going back to heaven. The only way a door is about to be made, he's about to cut a door frame, you know, and put a door in there. The only way that's about to happen is he's got to die, or else he's alone. Now, this is true of Christ first and foremost, but if you look at the next verse, he's not just talking about himself. He says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." He's calling us to die with him. And the truth is, let's say you're born again. Let's say you're a son of God and you're in a family where everybody else is lost. If you're not willing to die for the gospel's sake, lay down your life, suffer. If you're not willing to put it out there, you're going to be the only one. They're not getting in. There's no chance. You're going to abide alone. With something that's important, okay, when we come to Christ, there's an initial dying to self and resurrecting. But there's also, there's crosses that we have to take. There's a difference between dying to sin and living into righteousness versus what John talks about in 1 John, where he talks about us laying down our lives for the brethren, or us dying. So there's a difference between stop sinning and learning to live right. And then finally, when it comes a point where Jesus is calling you to lay it down so others can get in. Now look, we're not Jesus. We don't have any atonement to give. There's nothing like that. There's only one Christ. And yet we're called to walk in the footsteps of Christ. And practically in our lives, there's many situations where we might be the only one who knows the Lord. We might be the only one who really knows his word. And the people around us really don't. They're trying, but they don't really get it. And often we're going to have to, there's things that we're going to have to do that are going to be against our will, that it's going to be a form of us dying. And that will be the only hope they have to get in.
That's clearly illustrated there in Philippians 2 verse 8, Adam. If we follow Christ, we'll follow in his example. It says that clearly, "And being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." We saw Apostle Peter, go through this martyr death on the cross as well. And so this is something that what you were saying there is so important for all of us to not just know, but to live and remember always. When Christ sends you into a situation where you are alone, he's probably going to ask you to be obedient unto death. In order for you to bring the message of life and light to those people around you, something of you will die. It could be a reputation, it could be a hope, it could be a dream, it could be an expectation. Something of you will die. because in that dying, there's seed of life. It's going to come forth and will minister to those people. There is no other way. This is the way that this discipleship road works. We die once, when we become born again, but continually we are asked by Christ to die in our character, die in everything. This is very much part of the journey. And I just so hope that for each one of us on this call, that we are obedient unto death every time, not just once. When you stick your hand up not just at once, every time, obedient unto death.
Sure.
This is how we serve the Master. And that's tough. Right?
It's not nice to die. It's not nice, and I've never done it physically, but I've done it in some of the ways you're describing. It's never pleasant, but afterwards, it yields good fruit. Yields good fruit. And this is what he was talking about resurrection. This is why it's so important. We believe resurrection. We understand resurrection. We understand death is temporary. Resurrection is eternal. Death is for a short moment. Resurrection is forever. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so I love how he does a resurrection before he's going to die, and then he's going to resurrect afterwards 3 days later. So we're not minimizing the sufferings. We're not minimizing the cross. You come to a crossroads. You got to make that choice. Which way am I going? It's not easy, but we can do it, and we can have hope because resurrection follows. Because in the end, we're all going to die anyways. And not just physically, but even all those other things that we're talking about, those things die too. Reputation, character, expectation, job, whatever the hope was, those things are all going to die too. So if you willingly give it up now, man, the stuff you'll reap and others will reap. Others. He goes, man, it brings forth much fruit. He's talking about fruit of souls unto eternal life. Verse 26, I love this. If any man serve me, let him what? Let him follow me. Now look, this might... I'm just telling you, the words of Christ are very profound and very important. Every single one of them. You know how many people I know who think they're serving God, and they've been doing the same thing for the last 40 years, but they're not following Jesus. And so even though they have a service of God and they have a form of godliness and they're, in the church, three times a week or whatever, doing bing, 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 bing. He says, if any man serve me, first and foremost, make sure you're following me. It's a good desire to serve God. It's a good desire to serve Jesus Christ, but you can't serve somebody you're not present with. He goes, follow me. Let him follow me. We got to make sure, are we following Christ? Are we where we need to be right now? Because if not, we're not serving him. Follow me. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. What a promise. If we follow Jesus, if we want to serve Jesus, if we follow him wherever he is, that's where we are. So this is one of the differences between Jesus and us, is Jesus is the only one who truly went to the cross alone. You'll never go to your cross alone. Jesus is right there with you. And that's a big difference. This is why when Jesus died, strong crying and weeping and all this stuff, and he wasn't rejoicing on the cross, he wasn't singing hymns on the cross, he was taking the hits all by himself. But you can read stories about martyrs who were burned at the stake singing glory to God in the highest, praise Jesus, and they're burning and they're praising the Lord because they weren't alone in the fire. Jesus Christ was with them. So this is the great joy that we have. You got to understand, he's the only one who went it fully alone. When you go it alone, you're not really going alone. You might just be going alone in a physical sense, but you're not alone. Jesus Christ is right there with you. If he led you into it, he's there with you. Where I am, there shall my servant also be. And then I love this. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Come on now. Come on now. We were made as human beings to desire honor from people who are greater than us. I mean, sometimes it's nice to get honor from people lesser than you, and it's easier. But man, when somebody greater than you gives you honor, there's just a confirmation, and there's just something about that, you know? Man, the Father of heaven and earth, the Father of lights, the Father of glory, if you serve Jesus Christ and you follow him, he says, my Father will honor you. What greater honor could you ever get than the Father himself? Power words. These are power words. We need power words. Jesus is about to die, so he's about to give some power words. We want to follow him. We need some power words. We need some power confirmation. That's some hope to hold on to. That, you know what? Even if he leads me to a cross, he's with me. And if I do it unto him, I'm going to be honored by the Father. It's worth it. It's worth it. Father, glorify thy name. And then, verse 31, there's a couple nows. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So the cross is a judgment of the world. Now is the judgment of this world. So I don't want to get fully into this, but when Jesus, the Prince of Life, dies on a cross, when the world powers that be all join forces to put him on a cross. Remember, God made Israel the head of nations. So you have the leaders of Israel. And then at that point, God had given the world to the Roman Empire. So you have both the Jewish leaders and the Gentile leaders all coming together in agreement to crucify Jesus. And you saw who the real leaders were, not the Gentiles. It was the Jews in that whole trial and crucifixion. I know the Gentiles appeared to have more power and Pilate, you know, but you see who the real leaders are. It was the Jews. They got their will. Pilate didn't get his will. You saw who the real leaders were because God made Israel the head of nations. It doesn't matter who seems to be in charge. America might seem to be in charge right now. Israel's in charge. That's just a different topic, but the world's judged. They're done. It's done. Now is the judgment of this world. There's no hope in this world. It's this present evil world. We are to be delivered from it. We are not to love the world. All that's in the world is not of the Father. Now is the judgment of this world. The whole world is absolutely under condemnation. That's what he said back in John 3. Whoever doesn't believe in the Son of God is condemned already. The wrath of God abides on them. Now is the judgment of this world. Crucifying the Prince of Life. There's no escape. There's absolutely no escape for the world. The only hope for the world is to be saved out of the world and come into the body, to become one of the sheep. That's their only hope. Otherwise, there's no hope for the world. Judgment. And the Prince of this world, now shall the Prince of this world be cast out. I can't really give you the answer on that. The prince of the world clearly appears to be the devil, so he's referring to as Satan. I have speculation. It's possible. It's just speculation. I cannot prove this. It's possible that Satan was cast out at Christ's death. And Satan was cast out of the world for a small season when he was in the again, I'm not, I can't prove this, but I'm just, it's possible that when Christ was, when he died, when he was buried, that Satan was kicked out of the world, did not have access to come attack the disciples and come mess with their heads and stuff, that he gave a protective period when he was dead and buried, where Satan had no access. He was booted out of the world. Now, you say, why would you think this? My reasoning behind it is this, and it goes back to the Jewish feasts and the types. So if you know anything about the Jewish feasts, there was Passover, and then right after Passover was the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. And then during that time was the first fruits. So if you know anything about the types, Jesus fulfilled all the types. The Passover was fulfilled at his death. The unleavened bread is tied to the burial. And the first fruits is tied to the resurrection. Now, at the Passover, all leaven had to be purged out of the homes of the Jews. They had to put all leaven out of the house. There couldn't be any leaven left. Anybody who had any leaven left in their house, they were cut off. They were killed. So you had to put all the leaven out, and that was for the entire feast of unleavened bread. So now when you search the scriptures, leaven most often refers to sin, corruption, error, lies, things like that, false doctrine. So again, I'm just, the leaven had to be put out during the feast of unleavened bread. So, and this verse is, now the prince of the world's cast out. So I'm speculating that perhaps the leaven of Satan was cast out at the time of the cross, and he was kicked out for a small period. And so that way he couldn't come and just ruin the disciples, because he probably would have just eaten them all up during those 3 days, if he had access to them. And in their despair and their hopelessness, and they thought it was all done. So this is just speculation. I can't prove that. These are just things I've considered. The prince of this world shall be cast out. In a physical manifestation sense, it could be Judas Iscariot. But I don't know if I'm going to give him that office of prince of this world. I think it's really Lucifer is who he's primarily talking about, but maybe you could argue in the physical Judas, because Judas is very much like the Antichrist, and so he's going to be cast out. We're going to see in the next chapter, Judas is cast, he leaves the upper room, he's no longer part of the flock, and then he's going to ultimately hang himself. But anyways, I'm just throwing ideas out there, but I tend to think Satan must have been cast out for a small season, and it was in alignment with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, so anyways, all that to say, if he's lifted up from the earth, he'll draw all men unto him. All men. All men will be drawn to Christ through him being lifted up, through the cross. Without the cross, no man's going to really be drawn to Christ and really find salvation. Okay, 35 and 36, we've looked at it before. But again, this is important. Jesus is the light of the world. This theme of light and darkness throughout John. He says, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Come on now. Here he is, the Son of God, and this is one of his last messages. This is the second last call he's going to give to the nation. Second last call. There's going to be one final call after this. And what is it? The call is this. You got a little while the light's still with you. You better walk in the light while you got it. He doesn't say, just accept me as your personal Savior and you're going to heaven one day. We haven't seen that message once in the whole book of John. It's not there. So I don't know why people preach it, but they do. They love that message, but that's not what he preached. He never preached that. You can't find it. What did he say? You got a little while left while the light's here. You better walk while you got it. Because if you don't, darkness is going to get you. And then you have no idea where you're going. So he says, while you have light, believe in the light so that you may be children of light. So this is what I'm seeing, okay? I'm seeing that we are called to walk first before we actually can believe. That's what I'm seeing. And again, I see a very similar thing that John says in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. So what comes first, the cleansing from sin or walking in the light? Look, we all want to be forgiven of sins. We all want to be accepted by God. But we many things have been preached backwards, and I don't know why, but they have been. So we can't offer somebody, hey, boom, 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 just ding, 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 it's done, you're going to heaven, your sins are forgiven. I don't really see that in the gospel. I don't see Jesus operating like that, and I don't even see the apostles preaching that. What they preach, the truth is preached, and you better react. You better respond. You better repent. You better walk in this thing. So that, then, you can really believe in the light, become the child of the light. The blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse you from all sin. Go ahead, thoughts.
I mean, remember there with John the Baptist, when the Pharisees, and I believe the Sadducees as well, came to be baptized by him. It was a very important moment where he refused. And he actually told them some not so nice things. But he said something important there to them. He said,
"Bring the
first proof. Give me fruit of repentance.
Yes.
Then I will baptize you. Don't ask me to get you connected or linked up or whatever to spiritual things and to the source of life if you are not prepared to forsake darkness and enter into light." Which is just for me interesting, because if I tie that in with what you've just read here, it's just so clear. It is so, so clear. There is no autopilot in this. There's no Jesus died on the cross, I put my hand up and, oh, well, bam, bam, thank you. I'm into the kingdom and that's it. He really does ask something of us. We have to walk in this light, and to walk in the light, I need to walk out of darkness. I can't walk in both at the same time.
Exactly.
But there's a promise that the moment I step out of darkness into light, I will be a child of light. There's no further conditionality on that. I just need to forsake Satan, the darkness, every dark part of my being, and I do that through dying. And then when I'm resurrected into the light, there's an eternal hope. When Jesus said, if you are truly mine, like you did a couple of weeks or two ago, I can't remember exactly, but then he becomes the guarantor. And he says that no one will pluck you out of my hand. You are mine.
Amen.
So it's a wonderful, wonderful promise, but it starts off with taking something from us, and it's just not a quick quoting Romans, is it Romans 9, 10 or 10, 9, I always get confused. Just quickly say this after me, you know, and then I'm stuck, because after saying the prayer, you still have not repented, you will still go on to tomorrow and still beat your wife, and beat your children. Nothing has changed. And then we are told, you must just be, you know, just take time. Sometimes it takes a little bit of time for fruit to come through, which I just think is absolute rubbish when I look at Scripture. It's just, well, when I've forsaken darkness, I have forsaken it.
Amen.
It no longer is a part of me. Otherwise, I have not met the condition of repentance, which is turning away from. It's a very important thing that Jesus touches on you. This for me is life.
Amen. That's why I love the truth, because the truth is what actually makes you free. Those other things might make you feel good now and try to solace you and appease you and offer you peace, but it doesn't make you free, and it doesn't give lasting peace. Listen, I prayed the sinner's prayer a million times throughout my youth. I never had the peace of God. And no matter how many times I did it, and they always told me, now you can be 100% sure you're going to heaven because you prayed that, I was never 100% sure. You know when I became sure? It was through coming to know who Jesus is. Coming to face to face with him as Lord. And it was coming to truly believe in the resurrection of Christ, that he actually raised from the dead. And in those things, there was the turning from sin. There was the coming out of darkness, and I'm coming into this light. And it's like, how come nobody preached this? How come they just told me about personal Savior, but they never told me Lord? How come they just told me about him dying on a cross, trying to make me feel bad for him? They never showed me him resurrected. It's bam, like I'm coming into the light of the gospel. And yeah, there was a turning from sin. There was a turning from darkness. Walking in the light.
That's Romans 6:7. For he that is dead is freed from sin.
Amen.
In our Afrikaans Bible, it actually, if I translate it into English, just straight, then it actually says that the power of death, or the power of sin, sorry, the power of sin was broken by dying.
Amen.
That is what Jesus did on the cross. He broke the power of sin to keep you in that habitual, I can't help myself,
yes,
you know,
yes,
lying thing that we all did.
Yes.
He breaks that, and now you can truly walk like you just said, Adam. That is for me the exciting bit about the gospel. It's not getting people to say that they believe in Jesus Christ, but it's getting people to truly walk with Christ.
Yes. Yes.
It's not a mental conversion that needs to happen. It is something that needs to happen deep in the hearts of men, that is not conditional upon you attending church three times a week or doing this or doing that. It is you get to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It does not get better than that.
Amen.
There is nothing that will trump that. Amen. No blessing will trump that. Nothing. No promise will trump that. It is only Jesus Christ, which is the true resurrection and the life. He is the fulfillment of every single promise. If he never gives you a dime after you coming to know him, you have had the biggest inheritance of your life.
Amen.
You can't surpass the greatness of Christ. But that is the frustrating bit, isn't it? Is we all have this story where we have been on the other side, even maybe sometimes preaching a message which is not true to the gospel, which is saying, you know, just pray after me and everything is good. No, it's walk where Jesus walks.
Yes, yes, yes.
And then
yes.
Everything is good.
Yes. But that's the important point that I'm seeing is he calls you to walk in the light first. And only in walking in the light can you truly come to believe in the light so that you can become a child of light. And this is where the repentless gospel has it so backwards. They want you to be able to stay in darkness and be able to believe in the light, become a child of light, and never have to show any fruit. You can still be in the darkness, but you believed in the light, you're good. Your sins are magically gone. And that is not the truth. The true gospel is get up out of the darkness. The light is coming to you. Here it comes. Jesus brings it to you. You didn't follow him. You didn't find him. He came to find you. You get up, you consciously leave darkness to walk in light, and in that, you finally come to believe in who he is. Repentance comes first, then faith follows. You can't get faith first. It's impossible. James, I saw you were trying to talk. Did you have a comment, brother, or a question?
Yeah, Yeah, I just think of the sinner's prayer. It's got to be authentic. There's got to be absolute sincerity and truth, and then it will have effect. And that's never really emphasized. I think more often than not, it's some kind of ritual, the sinner's prayer.
Yeah.
And it's like a chant or it's you have to do this thing and then you're made right. And that's almost the definition of the letter of the law,
Mm-hmm.
If you do X, Y, and Z, then you get A, B, and C. And so this is what Jesus has been fighting, is this ritual, this law, this Pharisaical righteousness that comes through ritual.
Yes.
He's trying to get them into seeing spiritually and sincerity and truth and a heart condition, not a ritualistic thing. And so that's where the sinner's prayer can be so dangerous, in deluding people into thinking because they followed this ritual that somehow they're okay.
Yes.
And it's so much more, there's got to be sincerity and truth together.
Yes.
In Christ, and also just, what Ewald said about, the Lord, with his resurrection, his death, that his death is our life. It translates into our life. And when we become more Christ-like, then we can enjoy, that eternal life. We've got to share in his death almost, by becoming like him and enjoy the benefits of his death, I suppose. I don't know if that makes any sense, but, his death translates into our life.
Yes, it does. Yes, it does.
And so we've got to die to ourselves and sin and then, become more like him to enjoy that eternal life that only he can provide, which he provided through his death,
But here's what I think is so important, and you make an interesting point. I've never thought of it, but the Pharisees, their problem was they had departed from the true word of God and the heart and spirit of the word, and they had developed their own traditions where they could probably point to verses and try to prove their traditions based on those verses, but that wasn't really the true heart and spirit behind the word of God. And such, too, is a lot of what we see nowadays and the sinner's prayer thing. The sinner's prayer is a tradition of man. Nowhere in the scriptures do you see Jesus ever telling anybody to repeat after him this prayer. And if you do this, then boom, you're automatically. You never see the apostles doing it. We don't see it in the scriptures. It's not there. It's a tradition of men that has recently been invented. It's quite recent, within the last 100+ years. And so the danger I see in that is throughout the Bible, we do see sinners' prayers. But a true sinner's prayer comes from a sinner out of his own heart who has been convinced in his heart that God is real and God is mighty and God is worthy and that he doesn't want his sin anymore and he's genuinely sorry for sinning against God and he's crying out to God for mercy. That is a true sinner's prayer. I can get 1 million people to repeat a sinner's prayer that I teach them how to do. But it's really vain if, and this is why, again, you never see them teaching people how to pray sinners' prayers. What you see them doing is preaching the truth, speaking the truth, taking that word and cutting into the heart, speaking the truth, preaching the truth, cutting into the heart, and then people respond. And then based on their response, then there's a counter response. Because ultimately, the whole goal is not to get someone to repeat words. The goal is to take a sinner to where from his will and from his heart, He truly turns to God, and he truly comes to where he believes in Jesus Christ. Not I just tell him this is what he needs to believe, not I tell him this is what he needs to say, but it's actually God being reconciled to this sinner through Jesus Christ. It's got to come from above and from within. And this is the danger of just this rote motion. There's so many people, they want to go to heaven. They don't want to go to hell. Who wants to go to hell? But that doesn't mean from your will you really want God. You might still love your sin. That doesn't mean you really want to walk in the light. You might still want to play around in the darkness. Then you ain't getting saved. Until you're sick of darkness and don't want darkness anymore, and that light has come to you and you go, man, I'm in, and you jump into that light and you walk in that light, I can get you to say and pray anything. That's not a true sinner's prayer. A true sinner's prayer can be as simple as that publican beating on his chest in the temple going, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because that was a true sinner crying out to the living God. And Jesus said he went home justified. And he didn't have to repeat A, B, C, D, E, F, G. Just cried out for mercy to the living God. So anyways, those are just thoughts. Jonathan, go ahead.
I think just did what I was going to say, but probably better than how I was going to say it. But yeah, this verse is reassuring because my journey's been the same as yours. I always heard people that, you know, they had this one-time moment when they got saved. And I was like, I never experienced that. For me, it was like this continual process. You know, and so now I understand it because it was that walking first. And then when true salvation came, suffering actually came with it, which is interesting. The suffering kind of started then. But I was just also going to reflect back to, the prodigal's son, you know. Nobody came and prayed with him in the pigsty, you know. he came to his senses, he came to himself. And then there was true repentance. And then he walked to the Father. He walked back to the Father. And it's just obviously a picture of this where he came to himself. It was an internal thing, not an external pressure or interference. And that was true salvation. So, yeah, it's reassuring because I always thought, sure, I never felt this kind of happening or this moment. And then I felt like I was saved. And I also prayed the sinner's prayer a few times just to make sure.
Yes.
And I've really said it. No, I've really said it now. But like you said, there was no power in that. But it's interesting that, yeah, this, almost the suffering came with it, which is kind of also reassuring because then you know that God disciplines his children, you know, and that's kind of one of those, for me, it was reassuring that, okay, God's doing a work in me. You know, else he wouldn't bother because I'm not his son otherwise.
Amen.
Just some thoughts.
Amen, brother. So true. That is a great reassurance, is the chastening of the Lord. He's dealing with us as with sons. And I'll tell you what. Oh, he chastens you. I remember. But he's good. He doesn't destroy you. He chastens you. I chasten my daughter. I don't destroy her. I don't hate her. I love her. I reassure her. I have mercy upon her, but I chasten her. And she knows I love her. And there's many times I was chastened, but I wasn't given what I really deserved. And God showed his grace and his mercy and his kindness. And I'm just sure we can all attest to those things.
I was just thinking, you know, I don't know if you guys have also heard it, but it's a popular thing. It's almost like, you know, this ticket to heaven that you need to get, right? You know, and for me, it's as I share in what you said, Jonathan, with your journey, it's as you walk with him, things become clearer. I grew up in a pastor's house, and you would think I would have a great head start, and maybe I did in some ways, but in other ways it was also a bit of a shackle, right? Because I was expecting to, you just know what's right. but what's right? You know, and as you grow older, you need to deal with these things, and then Jesus needs to become your own. You need to have your own relationship with him. You can't rely on everyone else's stuff. And I was just thinking, you know, it's like when I come to you, Jonathan, and I say, here's a voucher for expensive food and at the best restaurant in the world, right? But I say there's a catch. The voucher also has a complimentary one-on-one meeting with the owner of that very exclusive place. And this for me is where we sometimes get it wrong, where we think the invitation is eternal life. The invitation is Jesus Christ, and you just get the meal of eternal life because of your association with him. Eternal life is not the outcome. It's we get to meet the Son of God, Jesus Christ, have a personal relationship with him, and then we just happen to get the best meal that was ever invented, right? As a side note, it's on a side plate because the presence of God overrules even that benefit. It's just a moment spent in the presence of God is better than an eternity. And this is where we, you know, as we walk with him, we start to realize these things and realize that, yes, we got it so wrong. I got it so wrong early on, thinking that I'm just at least not going to hell. I'm getting this ticket and, you know, you're spending eternity with, you're getting eternity, but that's a side note. The focus is always us being restored, being able to walk with God, walk with him. And that's why I love how scripture just continually uses this thing, and Jesus keeps using it. Walk, follow. This is Garden of Eden, restored. Garden of Eden, how do we say these days, version 2.0, right? But this is it. We get to walk with God. When we walk with him, for sure, there's eternal life. But eternal life is not the goal. The goal is him and the relationship with him. And if he then decides to give me eternal life less one day, and he decides to give Adam eternal life plus one day, that is of no concern to me. I just want to spend as much time as I can with the living God. And if he will give me eternity with him, and he thinks that's enough time for me to spend with him, then I'll take it. If he says eternity less one day, I'll take it. If he says eternity plus one day, I'll take it. But as long as it doesn't mean that I need to go on one day further from this point on, not having a relationship with him. And I think that's really where the sinner's prayer comes in. It's just saying, from this point forward, this is point T0. I am not going on one day further without a living relationship with the living God. And if it means I need to throw my sin away, I'll throw my sin away. If it means I need to die, I'll die. But I will do whatever I need to do in order to have this relationship with him. This is the most important thing ever. And if this is our heart's condition, then I believe that is what Peter's saying, Jonathan. As we walk towards this, we get to a point where there's no more going back. And Adam also said it very passionately a week or so ago. There's no falling back, because how do you do it at that point? You can't. So this is something that is so critical for us. We've got this outcome-based society thinking that it's about heaven, it's about eternity, it's about, you know, and you mentioned rapture earlier, Adam, and people are writing more books about that, I think, than was ever supposed to be. You know, how can we avoid pain? It's like when you talk to Jesus, you might get a surprising answer when you want to just have a quick rapture. He might say, well done, you're one of the faithful servants I'm selecting to remain when everyone else is going, because I believe you can stick it out, you know. I mean, what do you say? You say, no, I won't report for duty. Rapture is not the end game. Jesus is the end game. It's just all about him. What he decides to do with any one of us and how he decides to assign our lives and all of that. If I'm dead in him and only alive through him, then where he sends me and when he sends me and how long he sends me and where he keeps me, and where he wines and dines me. He's the bridegroom, I'm the bride.
Yeah, yeah.
Amen. If I know my place in this relationship, then I am just very grateful
Amen.
For this opportunity to be spending.
Amen, brother. And that's a good prayer right there. That's a good heart. And you can't force that. That's another thing that I keep trying to get people to understand. You cannot make your heart believe in somebody that you don't believe in. You can't make your heart love God and not love your sin. You can't do that. But what you can do is you can take action on things. And you can cry out to God to change your heart. You can cry out to God to do the work that only He can do. And He's able. He can change your heart. There's too much of just trying to just pray this prayer. It's done. Boom. No, we got to be real. And we want to get to that point, like he just said, where no matter what, I just want to be with you. And I want you to be with me. I don't care what. I don't care where. I don't care who. I don't care this. If you're not with me and if I'm not with you, then I don't want it. I want no part of it. And that's the heart of a true bride who knows her place with her bridegroom. And that's what he wants from us. So, yeah, it's late. The rest of the chapter is good. If you read 37 through 43, you're going to see some very interesting things. You want to read that on your own. Meditate on those things. But you're just seeing the reality of what I've been trying to say all along. Not everybody's able to believe in Jesus. In fact, some people cannot believe in him. They can't. They harden their own heart and God hardens their heart. They close their eyes so God blinds them. This is just reality. Okay, this is the true living God. He's not someone you play with, okay? And then there were others who they kind of believe, but they still love the praise of men more than the praise of God, so they won't confess. And this is why I think why Paul made that point in Romans 10. He wasn't talking about just repeating a prayer, what somebody teaches you. He's talking about true heart faith and true mouth confession. Because a true mouth confession, if it's a true confession, it comes from the heart. And that's why he's saying, if you believe unto righteousness, you confess unto salvation. It's got to be heart and mouth. And again, I think it's coming back to what we're seeing here. So you can read it yourself, but there are Pharisees who they believe in Jesus, but they're still afraid of what everybody else thinks and they won't confess him. And so therefore, they're not saved. They're not saved, according to Paul, because with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. They wouldn't confess him. Now, they may have confessed him later. They may have confessed him later, after Pentecost and stuff. Maybe not. I don't know. John wrote this a lot later, so maybe they still, they stayed in that Pharisee group. And that's another point. You couldn't stay a Pharisee and be saved. It was impossible. Why? The Pharisees had become a culture of darkness. And even though they presented themselves as light, they weren't light. So if I wanted to be saved, I would have had to have left being a Pharisee. That would be my only hope. Paul did it. And there were others that did it. But to really believe in Christ and be a disciple of Christ and stay a Pharisee, that was impossible. You couldn't do it. So again, this is kind of that line between light and darkness. And if I want to really believe, I got to walk in the light. I can't stay in the darkness. And so one of the things I think is just interesting is you don't see Jesus trying to give people superficial assurance. So we've read through all of his preaching now in John. And most of Jesus' preaching has been about himself and it's been about his Father. Most of it. It's been spiritual. It's been eternal. It's kingdom. It's eternal. It's nothing material. Zero. We've seen Jesus preach nothing material. He's used material, physical things as parables to point, as metaphors to represent the spiritual. So what we've seen through John, I have not seen him promising houses and kingdoms and all. I don't see that. We see him revealing himself, revealing the Father, pointing to himself, pointing to the Father. And then we see him digging deep into people's hearts, not looking for superficial movements, deep into their heart, exposing sin, and calling people to truly come to him and truly believe in him. It's pretty much all we've seen him preach, the whole thing. He's come at it lots of different ways. He's brought lots of different parables and analogies, but in the end, if we're honest, that's pretty much it. And in the end, there are those who believe, and there are those who don't. It's really that simple. This has pretty much been it through John. So this is where we want to learn. We're going to be ministers of Christ. I'm looking at some good men who are going to preach the gospel, who already do preach the gospel, going to teach the word of God, going to lead God's people, lead the sheep. Well, we got to understand how Jesus did it. And we've got to be willing to do it the same way, you know. The true ministry is bringing people out of the carnal into the spiritual. It's bringing people out of trusting themselves and all their superficial vain things and truly trusting and knowing the living God and truly believing in Jesus Christ and knowing him and walking with him and loving him. That's what we're called to do. That's what Jesus was doing. He was doing nothing less. So we'll just read this last passage and then we'll close it. I know it's late, but I'm going to just read this and we'll close it. This is his final call. Jesus' final call. So you're going to see, he's not going to change his message, but he's going to give one last warning. Verse 44, Jesus cried and said. So we see this a lot. Jesus crying out. He's preaching at the top of his lungs, just crying with all his power. And he says, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. This is the message of Christ, pointing him back to the Father. He's pointing him back to the Father. I'm the light. And if you believe in me, you're not going to stay in darkness. It's impossible to believe in me and stay in darkness. Everything Evald was just talking about. But now watch this, verse 47. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Man, we've seen this. This is Jesus' message. This is Jesus' purpose at his first coming. He didn't come to judge the first time. He came to save. But watch this, verse 48. Here's the truth. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father sent unto me, so I speak. Boom. Done. Last call. That's it. It's the final call of Christ. That's it. He's pointing them back to the Father. He's calling people to believe in him. Don't just believe in him. Believe in him. Believe in the Father. You're believing in the Father through him. But he's warning, if you're just hearing my words, but you don't believe, look, I'm not going to judge you right now. I came to save the world. I didn't come to judge it. But let me tell you, if you reject me and you don't receive my words, okay, that's why it's important. The only way you can become a true believer, you have to receive the words of Jesus Christ. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It doesn't come through experiencing God. There's many people who have experienced God in mighty, powerful church services, and they've been there, and they've felt the power of the Holy Ghost, and they've all those things. That's not faith. Those things can confirm faith, but that's not faith. Faith is receiving his words. Receiving his words. He goes, but if you reject my words, The word will judge you. The word that I spoke, that will judge you in the last day. Why? Why will the word of Christ judge people on the last day? Because Jesus didn't make this stuff up. He's not just a man. He didn't speak. It's the Father who sent him. It's God the Father himself who sent him with these words. He gave him the commandment, what he should say and what he should speak. And the Father's commandment was not to condemn the world. That wasn't why he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus to save the world. His commandment is life everlasting. That's why John says, talks about keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. His commandment is life everlasting. So he says, whatever I speak, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Jesus Christ was sent from the Father, and he spoke with the authority of the Father, and the whole world will be accountable to what Jesus Christ said on the last day. And you either believe in him and you don't stay in darkness, or you stay in darkness and his word will judge you on the last day. That's it. That's it. That's his final call to the lost. So, yeah. I hope it's been good. I hope you've enjoyed. I hope you've learned. I hope you've been challenged. I don't know where we'll go from here, but if nothing else, pray to God that Jesus' preaching has been opened up and brought to life a little bit. Who is the real Jesus? What did he preach? What did he really do? You know, was he loving? Absolutely. Is he love? Absolutely. But did he go around and tell sinners, I love you, you guys are awesome? I never saw him do it. Did he go around and tell people, man, I love you, I'm going to die for you, man, I got you, or I want to give you a better life? Or I don't see it. It's not what he did. Really, for the most part, he's talking about himself and the Father, because the whole point is he wants us to die to ourselves and forget about ourselves and get over ourselves and actually trust in him and love him. So he doesn't really preach about people a lot. He's mostly preaching about himself and the Father. The gospel is supposed to be Christ-centered. It's the Father-centered. It's all pointing back to them. That's why Paul preached repentance toward God. Not repentance even towards good works, although the fruit is good works, but repentance toward God. And he preached faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Not faith in yourself, not faith in a better life, not faith in heaven one day. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been called into the fellowship of Father and Son. And the tone was set from the beginning, and we've seen it all throughout. Father, Son, Father, Son. When he preaches about man, he's exposing man's sin. And he's calling man to follow him. He's calling man to believe in him. I don't really see a lot else. So, if this is how Jesus preached, and maybe we'll look at Acts and we'll see how the apostles preached, maybe we just gotta wonder why so many people are preaching so many different things to the lost. And we're not seeing a lot of repentance in those situations. They might be feel good, but we're not seeing transformed lives. Might seeing people get better jobs and live more comfortable lives on this earth, but we ain't seeing spirituality like Jesus Christ. So, that's it. That's all I have to say. Thank you for your patience. For your endurance, the Lord bless you for enduring to the end. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. Amen. You guys have endured. Lord bless you. And even those young boys over there, This is hard. This is advanced stuff. This isn't for young boys, but you guys have endured. And I know you're fighting to keep your heads up, but good job, boys. Keep your heads up. And may the Lord bless you. May you really find Jesus Christ. Walk in Him. So that's all I have to say. If anybody else has anything else you want to add, please feel free. Unless everybody else can object and say they want to go to sleep. But maybe keep it short for people's sake. But go ahead if anybody wants to add anything real quick.
So I just quickly want to share this scripture that came up for me. Sorry, it is a short one if everyone was wondering. So it just says, do not lose your courage then, because it brings with a great reward. You need to be patient in order to do the will of God and receive what He promises. For as the scripture says, just a little while longer, and He who is coming will come. He will not delay. My righteous people, however, will believe and live. But if any of them turns back, I will not be pleased with him. We are not people who turn back and are lost. Instead, we have faith and are saved.
Amen, brother. Amen. Hebrews chapter 10.
You share that scripture with that boy that read the Bible earlier? The one with the brown shirt?
Yes.
I felt the Holy Spirit say to me that he, I don't know what is happening in his life, but he shouldn't rush. He should just continue walking, not running. He shouldn't rush. And then when Billy spoke now, I knew that was the scripture. So I just thank you, Billy, for your obedience there, because I truly believe that's the scripture for that young man.
Okay, I will pass that message along. Thank you, brother. James, anything on your end?
No, not really. I was just thinking earlier, you know, that famous two words of Jesus wept. I was just thinking perhaps he was weeping because of his own death and the grief that all those who loved him would feel, you know. And also just thinking about his own death and the incredible trauma that was ahead of him, you know. It was all just, you know, kind of wrapped up in those thoughts, I think. And he just, it was overwhelming for him in his human, you know, frailty, I suppose. He just wept. And yeah, not just his human side, I suppose, just thinking about it, you know, was just overwhelming. And it was just such a massive thing that was before him. How could he not have wept, I suppose?
Amen. Yeah, it's something we have to embrace. Is weeping. You know? It's not something that is natural or naturally appealing. But there is something spiritual about it. And I've found that the more I've surrendered to suffering and weeping, crying out, there is peace that follows that can only come through that. That otherwise, you're actually missing out. And you're actually missing out on the heart of what God's actually trying to do. And a lot of times it just becomes shallow and you're just kind of pushing through life. And no, there's something about that. There's that psalm. I don't know which one it is, but it talks about if you want to reap, if you want to come back rejoicing, reaping your sheaves, you got to go forth weeping, sowing that seed. Go forth weeping. You know, sowing time is in, it's not in nice weather when it's time to sow. A lot of times it's rainy time when you're sowing, and it's time of weeping. Amen. But it's temporary. In the end, you get rejoicing. You get harvest. You get blessing. That's our God. His commandment is life everlasting. His commandment is not death. We have to die. We got to go through the door to get in. But His commandment is life everlasting. He's the living God. I am. Jonathan, Natasha, anything on your end?
No, it's just so much truth. You just got to let it absorb it.
Amen.
It's a really good, this book of John is so deep. You need to just kind of read it and read it and read it more. Eh?
Amen.
But yeah, thanks for your insight. It's I think shifted us in many ways. Eh?
Sure.
And taken us deeper. So thanks.
Amen, brother. Thank you, guys. I appreciate all you guys. I see true warriors in Christ in every one of you. And the Lord is, it's an honor for me to be the touch point where all of you guys are coming together, you know? And I just got to say thank you, Lord, because I admire and appreciate each of you. And I see God not only working in your lives, but I also see such potential. And I say, man, I don't know. I don't know what God's got for us in the next 10 years. I don't know where we're going. But I say, man, I'm going to thank God that I at least had some time with you guys. You know, that at some point our paths have intersected. I pray they'll continue more so. This isn't the end, but I just appreciate you guys. There's no greater joy to me than to see men and women really, really receiving the things of God, loving the things of God, and walking in them. That to me is one of the greatest joys. So bless you guys. Bless you guys. And Brother Jonathan, if you can close us in prayer.
Thank you, Father, for this precious time that we could spend with you. Through your powerful word. Thank you that you, through this time together, you're speaking to us each into our lives, Lord. We're all at different stages. We're all dealing with certain things. But thank you that you're so faithful to continue to speak life into us, Lord God, to reveal truth. This Book of John, which obviously was inspired through you, is just so full of truth, Lord God. And I pray that as we seek more of your truth, we'll be set more free, Lord God. Also just pray that each one of us will go deeper and just pray for that revelation of who you are in each of our lives, Lord, that we will have true intimacy with you, not just head knowledge, not just maybe what we think is a relationship with you, Lord, but I pray for true, meaningful, authentic relationship with you, Father. I pray for each one of us to step into our purposes, Lord God, to be obedient to your word, even when it's difficult for us. And, when we've got to fight those fears, Lord God, I pray that our fear of you will be greater than all those things, Father. That our reverence for you as our dad, as our God, as our Lord, will help us to endure the things of this world, Lord God. Jesus, we're just so grateful for the things that you did for us on the cross, the shame that you took, as Adam said, as your word said, that you did that all alone. Even the Father turned his back on you for a while. Without you becoming the door, without you going through the door first, we would have no chance of having a relationship with you and the Father. So for that, we're so grateful, Jesus. Just show us how we are to live our lives, how we are to please you, how we are to honor you with our lives, Lord God, because they're no longer ours, they belong to you. We paid a hefty price for our life, Jesus. I just pray against the fear of man, appeasing of man, even the pleasing of our own desires. Jesus, help us where we fall short of those things. Pray that we can put our desires aside and think of what you went through, so that we could have an everlasting life with you, that we could have true relationship with you. So thank you for these brothers, sisters. Thank you for Adam, oh God, that he's endured a lot and that he's imparting that onto us. Bless him, Father. Bless him and his family. I pray you will reveal his journey ahead, Lord, for him and his family. I pray for clarity, Lord God. Thank you, Lord. You're a God of clarity. And I just pray that Adam will have clarity in the next step that he's to take, where you're sending him.
Amen.
I pray that for all of us too, Father. I pray that we will have a clear vision for each of our lives, Lord God, how we can glorify you with the time that you've given us. We don't know if tomorrow is coming, Father. So whatever we do, we want to glorify you.
Amen.
We honor you. We thank you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the seeds that you've planted in us. I pray that they will mature and bear much fruit, Father, for you, for your sake, for your glory, not for our own. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Bless you guys. Let me just bless you real quick. James, the apostle. Remember, brother, apostles are called to greater sufferings. They're called to pave paths into pioneer paths in a new territory. They need to be tough. They need to be strong. Eovald, the prophet. Prophets are always misunderstood in their own homes and often misunderstood by the people of God. But the prophet can never compromise the truth. He's got to speak the truth, even if nobody's going to like it. And Vili, the evangelist, to, man, just go out in faith and be there. Be at the right place at the right time for those people that are scattered and wounded and out there, you know, just being willing to just go and do it. And bam, that liberty. And Jonathan, the pastor and teacher, the bishop in the making, you're the only one with a woman next to you. Bishop's got to be the husband of one wife. He's got to have his home in order. So you see the pastor's heart, the teacher's mind. Yeah. So bless you guys. You guys are a blessing.
Thanks for serving us. And it's been wonderful. Thank you very much. Thank you, everyone else as well.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, Adam. Thank you, everyone, for sharing. Wonderful that we can learn from each other and just grow in each other and just, have full love for each other, even though we're on the Zoom call and we haven't even met some of you. Hopefully we will. But bless you. Bless you all.
Night, guys. Yeah. Blessings.
Night, guys. Be blessed. All right.
Night. Cheers, God.
Night, guys.